A small group with a big voice. It sounded good up here. I don't know what it sounded like out there. We do have some good news, and that is Sarah Grafe has been attending here for some time now, and she wants to place her membership with this congregation and be under the oversight of the elders here. And we are glad that she's here. If you don't know her, she's right up here, front row, almost, with Susan. And I've told her if Susan gives her any trouble, let me know. But she's been working hard and joining in the work here and wanting to do things, and we're glad of that, and we're glad that she's here. Very, very much so. We're glad that you're here tonight, and we hope that the lesson will be of benefit to you. It is a continuation of a previous lesson. The inspired writer of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9, says the following: "Be not carried about by divers and strange doctrines." The word "divers" there means nothing more than diverse and strange doctrines. A new and a very strange doctrine began to spread itself through the churches of Christ in the late 1980s and early 1990s, and it has not ceased from its spread among the churches of Christ. It is referred to as the new hermeneutic. Those individuals who were advocating the new hermeneutic were individuals who desired change in the churches of Christ. The best way that they knew how to implement these changes in the body of Christ was by trying to introduce a new way by which we are to interpret the Scriptures. That is what the word hermeneutics means, to interpret. They wanted a new hermeneutic. In essence, they thought the old hermeneutic, that is the hermeneutic of command, example, and necessary inference, was not good enough anymore. It was old, it was outdated, it wasn't relevant to society anymore. And now we need a new way to approach the Scriptures, a new way to interpret the Scriptures. In reality, it was not a new way. In fact, I'm reminded of Ecclesiastes 1, verse 9, for there the preacher, the wisdom writer, makes this statement: "And the thing which has been is the thing which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. There is nothing that is new under the sun." Although these individuals referred to this as a new hermeneutic, there was absolutely nothing new about it. In fact, all of these approaches and all of these doctrines had been spouted by the denominations in days of old, and especially by those who are involved in the Christian church in order to promote and try to sustain their beliefs. We introduced this movement to you last week or week before last, and now we want to start looking at some of the new approaches, some of the new concepts that they would like for us to embrace in order to approach the Scripture in a new, more relevant, more interesting fashion. We're only going to be looking at two different aspects of the new hermeneutic in our lesson this evening. The first approach that they say that needs to be used is this. They say that we need to approach the Bible looking for, listen to me, the core doctrines. The core doctrines. You might say, well, what on earth is a core doctrine? Well, they say that the core doctrines are the doctrines that are absolutely essential to our faith. We must believe in them. If we don't believe in them, then every individual is going to be condemned who does not. These are the doctrines that establish our fellowship. And these are the doctrines that will cause us to divide if they are not adhered to. Let me read to you a quote from one of the individuals advocating this new hermeneutic with regard to this core doctrine principle. His name is Marvin Phillips, and he writes the following: The fundamentals of the faith must be held on to at all costs. That sounds good, doesn't it? But listen to how he continues. They are the only absolutes I know. The fundamentals of the faith are the only absolutes, he says. Listen. All other matters must be arrived at hermeneutically. That is, by a process of reasoning. Now here's what he says about that. Any conclusion reached by such a process should not be made a test of fellowship. So here's what he believes. He believes that you can read the Bible and there are these core doctrines that are going to stand out. You're going to understand them without having to do any interpreting of the Scriptures whatsoever. But there's going to be other things in the Bible that you're going to have to reason about. You're going to have to go through a process of understanding, gathering the information, looking at the facts, reasoning about those things, and making conclusions. And he says anything that is involved in the reasoning process cannot be a matter of fellowship. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, you got any problems with that? I do. In fact, there's three or four or five things that you and I might be able to say about that. The first thing that I want you to do is I want you to turn to Isaiah 1, verse 18. Isaiah 1, verse 18. Here God is speaking to the nation of Israel, and I want you to listen to what God says. Come now, therefore, and let us reason together. Why, God? Why in the world does God want us to sit down and reason with Him? Remember, according to the new hermeneutic, anything that we have to reason about, anything that we have to go through a process of thinking and making conclusions about, are not matters of fellowship. But yet God calls man to do what? Come. Let us reason together. God understands that His religion is a religion of thinking. It is a religion of the mind. It is a religion of gathering the facts and information and the evidence and making conclusions, proper conclusions, about those things. Come, let us reason together. That passage contradicts this idea that Marvin Phillips is talking about. Now, here's a second point that I want you to understand. If you believe that anything that we must reason about cannot be made a test of fellowship, then you must believe the following. You must believe that an individual can say, there is absolutely nothing in the Bible that applies to us, and we must have fellowship with that individual. You say, well, how in the world can you say that? Here's the way. There is not one book, not one, in the Bible that is specifically, literally addressed to any of us. Isn't that true? That book was written some 2,000 years ago. And it was addressed to people and churches of the first century. It was addressed to peoples of the first century. It was not addressed to the Oceanside Church of Christ. I've never had a letter addressed to Victor Eskew. Read this from the pen of the Apostle Paul. How then do I know that the Bible applies to me? I have to reason that out from what the Bible says, don't I? I have to come to an inference about what the Bible implies about its message. That it was not just a message for the first century, but it was a message for worlds to come, wasn't it? But that's a reasoning process. So I've reasoned about that, and I've come to that conclusion. But what if there is an individual who has reasoned about this also, and he's come to the conclusion that the Bible does not apply to us today?
It was a letter for back then. It is not a letter for today. It is not for us. That's his reasoning. That's his conclusion. What does Marvin Phillips say? Marvin Phillips says, you and I must not divide over that. That is not a matter of fellowship. We must accept one another in that matter. Isn't that ridiculous? Here's an individual who can reject the Bible, throw it out the door, say it's not even applicable to us, and according to Marvin Phillips, you and I must fellowship that individual. That is the most ridiculous thinking in all the world. Amen. Now, here's the problem with the core doctrine idea. Here's the main problem with it. What are the core doctrines? Right? If it is the core doctrines that you and I have to stand on, that we have to believe in order to have fellowship one with another, what are the core doctrines? Who is going to rise up and say, I know what they are? Who's going to do that? Well, Marvin Phillips did. Here's what he writes. The fundamentals of the faith are as follows: the existence of God, the lordship of Jesus, Bible authority, the one church, the new birth, and genuine commitment to the will, way, and word of God. Now he says that's the core doctrines. Now, folks, if you look at what Marvin Phillips just said, guess what that encompasses? That encompasses the whole of the New Testament, doesn't it? But what if there are other individuals who rise up and they say, oh no, those are not the core doctrines. The core doctrines are something different than that. And guess what? There are people who think differently than Marvin Phillips. Let me show you. Leroy Garrett, Carl Ketcherside, Edward Fudge. Folks, they have been leading the change movement in the churches of Christ. They say the following. The gospel, that is the core doctrine, is as follows. Believing Christ was born, lived, died, rose again, was seen, ascended, and was crowned. That is the core doctrine. That's the only core doctrine to them. It all involves around who? Around Jesus. As long as you believe that Jesus lived, died, rose again, ascended to the right hand of God, and was crowned as King of Kings, as long as you believe that particular information, everything else does not matter when it comes to fellowship. That's the core doctrine. Reuben Shelley says, wrong. That's not the core doctrine. I know what the core doctrine is. The core doctrine are the seven ones of Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. He says, there's the seven ones. Those are the things that establish our fellowship one with another. Those are the core doctrines. Jeff Walling says, no. Rubel, you're wrong. Those are not the core doctrines. The core doctrine is this and this alone. You must believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. That's all. He bases that on John 17, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Jesus said that all that individuals need to do is believe on me through their word. So just as long as you believe in Jesus, we're in fellowship. As long as you believe in Jesus, we're okay with one another. As long as you believe in Jesus, we can stand and hold hands with one another, worship together, even though you might worship totally differently than I do. Just believe in Jesus. The Apostle Paul comes along. He says, those are not the core doctrines, folks. Let's listen to what an apostle has to say. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Romans 16, 17. Paul says there is a body of doctrine that has to be believed. Now therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have heard of us, whether by our word or by our epistle. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. If any man obey not our epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 16. My friends, Paul says that the entirety of the doctrine of Christ, the entirety of the writings of the apostles, the entirety of apostolic tradition, is that which determines our fellowship. That is the core doctrine. That is what must be believed. Not just a little piece here, not just a little piece there, not just a couple of verses in one area of the Scripture, but the totality, all of the Bible, must be that which is believed in order for us to maintain fellowship one with another. There is no such doctrine as core doctrine interpretation. You might say, is this stuff really believed by individuals? Is this stuff really being taught by individuals out there, folks? It absolutely is. I have a friend of mine. In fact, I worked with him for a little while. He's a member of the Church of Christ. He is a deacon in the Churches of Christ. He and I got to talking one day about instrumental music. He says, Vic, how do you know that instrumental music is a sin? Show me the passage. Show me the scripture. He wanted just one scripture. I said, well, you have to sit down with your Bible and you have to study and you have to look at about five or six different principles and you have to put those principles together in order to come to that particular conclusion. Now, it's really not that hard, but that's the process. He says, see there? He says, what if somebody else studies those same verses and those same passages and they come to a totally different conclusion of the matter? They're just as honest, they're just as sincere as you, but they come to a wrong conclusion, a different conclusion. He said, are you going to make that a test of fellowship? He said, I will not. So in other words, if there is something in the Scripture that's a little bit complex, something in the Scripture that takes a little bit of time to understand, that I have to study and have to reason out in order to come to a conclusion, he will not make that a test of fellowship. Folks, let me tell you what. There are hundreds of doctrines that are based upon proper reasoning within the Scripture. And I'm not going to make that a test of fellowship. No. Folks, what's going to happen to the church when that young man gets old enough to become an elder in the Lord's church? I'll tell you what's going to happen. He's going to never make instrumental music a test of fellowship. And if there arises an element within the church over which he is an elder, and it is big enough and large enough, guess what? He won't care. It's an optional matter. It is not something we should divide over. Just bring in the instrument of music in worship to the Almighty God. I said, where in the world were you taught that, son? Where were you taught to view Scripture like that? He attended Harding University. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting. Core doctrines. Folks, the problem with the core doctrine concept is this. It is subjective. It is subjective to the point that each individual becomes his own God. Isn't it? I read my Bible and I determine for myself what the core doctrines are. And as long as you and I agree on the core doctrine, guess what? We can fellowship with one another. Now you may have your own set of core doctrines, right? And you may not absolutely agree with all of my core doctrines, but those are the ones that you can have fellowship with someone else with. You see, everybody becomes his own standard. And you might as well take that book and you might as well just throw it right out the door. I'll tell you what we base our fellowship on, not the Word of the living God. Isn't that amazing? So there's the first approach they take. Boy, that's lovely, isn't it? Get you one good little core doctrine, and guess what? You can just fellowship anybody. Folks, that's why we have individuals in the body of Christ, preachers, individuals who call themselves scholars, instructors in many of our Bible colleges. They're going to various places and they're standing on platforms with denominational individuals and they are grabbing them by their hand and they're holding their hands high and they are calling them their brothers in Christ. Because we both believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's the core doctrine. You see where it'll take you? It's a slippery slope, folks. Now, let's look at a second approach they have to the Scripture. It's what I refer to as the "what would Jesus do" concept. What would Jesus do? We all remember that, don't we? Back in about the 1990s, it was a very popular phrase. Everywhere you turn, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? WWJD, WWJD. They had hats with it on. They had t-shirts with it on. Pendants, buttons, stickers. You couldn't hardly turn around without seeing WWJD. What would Jesus do? It was as popular as it could be. Now, in and of itself, what would Jesus do is not a bad idea, is it? Because the Bible does teach that Jesus is my standard. Jesus is my example, and I am to follow Him. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. So yes, according to 1 Peter 2:21, we are to follow in the steps of Jesus. He is our example. He is our tupos. That's the Greek word there. He is our writing, our letterhead at the top of the page. And you and I are to be copying that example just as closely as we possibly can copy it. So what would Jesus do in and of itself is not an evil, bad concept. What has happened is this. These individuals who want the new hermeneutic have taken that concept and they have tried to put it into the realm of hermeneutics. Now I want you to listen to this statement. It's good. Ready? All these statements are good. You read them, you go, I can't believe this. The veil clouding our understanding, talking about our understanding of the Bible, okay, there's a veil there, needs to be removed. The veil clouding our understanding can be removed if we agree to turn to the Lord. Now listen, and let the Lord Jesus be the lens through which we view the written Word. Just as it is necessary to look through the Word to understand the Lord, so must we now turn and look through the Lord to understand the Word. Jesus must become the lens through which we view every doctrine, every relationship, every facet of life. Nothing must be allowed to lie outside that perspective. Now, here was my first question when I read that. What does that mean? What is he talking about? Now, folks, I'm serious. That was my first reaction to that. You want me to view the Word through the lens of Jesus. So I open up the Word and I lie Jesus over the top of it and I try to look through Jesus to understand the Word of God. That's what he said, wasn't it? What does that mean? I've talked to a few individuals, conversed with individuals studying this concept. I'm going to give you a couple of examples of what they're talking about. And you see if this is good stuff or not. Let's assume for a moment that we have an individual in this congregation who is an open, practicing adulterer, fornicator. It's well known. And he's still attending here at this congregation. He comes every Sunday, every Wednesday. He's a part of this group. The question comes, what? What are we to do with this man? Well, there's a group of individuals who say, you know what? I've read of a situation like that in the first century church. In fact, it was in the church at Corinth. Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians 5, and he tells us exactly what we need to do in order to deal with this individual. And guess what that is? Withdraw fellowship from him. Cast him out. Put out the old leaven. Don't eat with him. Don't socialize with him. Have nothing to do with that man until he repents. And there's the new hermeneutiker in the congregation. And he says, now wait just a minute. We need to be looking at the scripture through the lens of Jesus. And so when I go back and I look at Jesus' life and I put that lens over 1 Corinthians 5, I find an example in John the 8th chapter where Jesus dealt with an adulteress. And Jesus told her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now there's the compassionate Jesus approach to the interpretation of 1 Corinthians 5. So we just call him in. Hello, brother. You're living in adultery, practicing fornication. Go and sin no more. But he doesn't. What are we to do? I'll just love him like Jesus. You see, that's the lens of Jesus covering the scripture. Nowhere else to go. This is how Jesus dealt with the situation. Let me give you another example. There's an element arises in the church and they say, you know what? This is the 21st century. And women are not to be treated like they were way back yonder. And we want women taking part in the worship services. They need to be using their talents. Well, we can pray. Let them pray. Women wait on tables everywhere else except here in the church. Let them wait on the table at the church. We got some great women song leaders. Let them get up there with the men and let them lead the congregation in song. We need to be doing that. And Helmut says, Can't do that. That is specifically condemned by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2:11-12. Let the women learn in silence, with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, no, nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. She can't do that. She cannot have that kind of a role in the church. And the new hermeneutiker comes. He says, oh, brethren, we need to look through the Bible through the lens of Jesus. And when you go back and you look at the life of Jesus and you study the life of Jesus, Jesus had a high regard, did he not, for women. He never put them down. He never oppressed them. They were constantly about him, ministering unto him, laboring with him in the work. And never, ever would Jesus oppress women and hold them back and not allow them to use their talents in the body of Christ today. We got to be like Jesus. Let them serve. You see, that's looking through whose lens? The lens of Jesus. Now, there's the way they apply this concept of what would Jesus do. Now, are there some problems with this stuff? Big problems, aren't there? Number one, this is one of the most subjective approaches to the Bible that you could ever, ever imagine. Folks, if I want to know what Jesus would do, you know what I've got to do? I got to go to the Bible to find out what he did, don't I? That's what I've got to do. What they'll do is they'll fathom a situation, and then they'll surmise what Jesus might do in this particular situation. And guess what? Jesus always does what they think he should do. So in other words, they're who? They're Jesus. This is how he would do it. And it's exactly what I would do. Isn't that a coincidence? The second problem with it. It puts Jesus at odds with other New Testament writers, does it not? Did you see that in both those examples? They pit Jesus against the Apostle Paul. Here's what Jesus would do. Here's what Paul said to do. And the two are totally, completely different and at odds with one another. And therefore, we need to do what Jesus said rather than what Paul says, folks. The New Testament writers did not contradict Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The third problem with this particular doctrine is this. It fails to see that all the New Testament is the Word of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 8 verse 6 says that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant which was established upon better promises. Jesus mediated an entire covenant. And just those first four books of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not the only thing that Jesus authorized. These guys are taking approaches to the Scripture that will allow them to do what they want to do. That's all they're doing, folks. That's all they're doing. We want change. We want differences. We want to stir things up. We want things to be exciting. We don't want it to be old, traditional stuff. We want the new. And here's the way to get it. Let Jesus think like we do. As I was studying both of these approaches, the core doctrine approach, the what would Jesus do approach, there was one passage of Scripture that just kept going over and over and over and over in my mind. And maybe it has in yours. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's possible and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Notice what he said. All Scripture, not core doctrines, is inspired of God and is useful, profitable, advantageous to me. All Scripture, not just some of those what would Jesus do interpretations, but all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable. My friends, if we don't take the complete Word of God, then we are using an approach that is not biblical and is not advantageous to us. The writer of Proverbs said it well in Proverbs 30 and verse 5. Every word of God is pure. And He is a shield to them that put their trust in Him. My friends, let's bank upon the entirety of Scripture. Not just piecemealing it. Not just interpreting so it'll fit the way I want it to fit and harmonize with the good things of my life and have the changes that I desire in the church today. Let's conform our lives to this book. And let's interpret the totality of this book. Now there's other things that they talk about. Other approaches that they use. That's just two. There's like 10 that I have written down. We may not ever get through all this. But we're going to talk about it in another lesson. Because I think we need to understand some of the things these guys are popping off about today. And our young people are accepting it. They want it. Many older members of the church want it. And it is a scary thing. It will take us into apostasy and denominationalism if we adhere to those kind of things. My friends, the precious church of our Lord is such because He died for it and shed His blood for it, did He not? According to Acts 20, verse 28. It is not something that you and I need to fool around with. It is not something for you and I to dicker with and play with. It is serious business before God Almighty. Jesus died for the church. You need to become a member of that body. If you're not, it's very easy to do. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. When you're baptized into Christ, He immediately adds you to that body of saved individuals. Won't you do that tonight? Maybe you're an erring child of God and you need to repent. You've not been engaged in the good fight of faith. You've not been struggling. You've not been wrestling with the enemy and the adversary. You've been sitting on the sidelines. Maybe you need to come back to Him. Rededicate yourself and fight the good fight of faith. If you need to repent, won't you come as together we stand and sing.